Today's Bible reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. God's promise to David. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Fiona. Let's pray together. Teach us your way, O Lord, and we will walk in your truth. Give us undivided hearts that we may fear your name. For great is your love towards us. You have delivered us from the depths of the grave. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come in the name of the only man who has ever had a truly single heart, your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you might teach us from these chapters what it means that he has fulfilled the promise of them, how we might find our rest, our deliverance from sin and death in him. And so how we might, in faith, know by your Spirit an undivided heart of our own as we follow him as our living Lord and Saviour. These things we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we are continuing this morning, as we've already said, in our big picture, our big story, look at the Bible, trying over 10 weeks to get a sense for how the whole Bible hangs together. Nathan's already introduced us to the key passage that Fiona's just read for us as well, as we come to tackle the next nine chapters of the Bible, from Joshua to Chronicles. These books tell the history of God's chosen people from the time that Joshua took over the leadership from Moses, who died for his sins on the verge of the promised land at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, through to the exile in Babylon of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah in 587 BC. So depending a little bit on the dating of the Exodus from Egypt, and we won't even start that conversation this morning, but depending on that date, we're covering this morning something like 650 to 820 years of the history of God's people, Israel. It's not quite a millennium, but it's getting on for one. And especially if the traditional understanding of the early date of the Exodus is right. And this is the story of the rise and then the tragic fall of the kingdom of God. I say that, but I don't want you to be alarmed by it, because these nine chapters are only a part of that big story of the Bible. The story of the Bible as a whole is of the kingdom of God that comes and is established, and the king over God's kingdom will indeed, as the promise of God to David makes clear, reign forever and ever. But this version of the kingdom of God rises and then falls. And yet, even as it does so, it prepares us for and points us to the king over God's kingdom, who will reign forever and ever, and who will finally deal with the issue that brings this kingdom to its fall, namely the sin of God's people and their leaders. And only in that eternal king is there both sovereignty and salvation. Only in him is there finally one to whom all authority is granted, and yet he is gentle and lowly in heart and forgives all the sins of his people. These chapters are pointing us to him, preparing us for his arrival 1,000 years, another millennium, after David sits on his throne in Jerusalem. So how do these scriptures testify about Jesus? I want to take some words of Peter. He was originally talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But I think these are a good banner to put over these chapters as well, this nearly a millennium of the kingdom of God that rises and then falls. God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. And that is generally true, that we as followers of Jesus Christ, if you're joining us this morning and you're not yet a follower of Christ, well, we dig into God's word to hear his voice, to point us to Jesus, that we might call upon him as our Savior and our Lord. And we'd love you to join us on that journey. But Christian people are to be patient people. And this time scale of God that is not to our anxious and fervent hearts is a reminder that we must be patient if we would see God's purposes unfolding. God took nearly a millennium to show that his kingdom could never be established without his son. Now we have waited for two further millennia for his son to return and fully and finally establish his kingdom. For the day will come when we will be able to sing, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever," Revelation 11, verse 15. But we're not there yet. And as we see the slow purposes of God unfolding, slow to our minds, not to God's purposes, so we're encouraged to remember that God is not slow in keeping his promises. We must be patient and keep on trusting him as the story unfolds. These chapters encourage us in that patience and the longing for the kingdom of God that is yet to be fully consummated in the return of the Lord Jesus. And in the unfolding story of the Bible, the main purpose is to keep us looking for the true king in God's kingdom, the serpent crusher of Genesis 3:15, the descendant of Judah of Genesis 49:10, who will have the obedience of the nations. The climax of these chapters is the one we've had read, 2 Samuel 7, the revelation that this king who will come will be the son of David and the son of God. And reading the whole Bible, we know that this is Jesus, who was born that full millennium after David's reign. So knowing that the Lord's timing is different to ours, that in his sight 1,000 years are as a day and a day as 1,000 years, as they point us to David's son Jesus, what should they teach us when we combine those truths together? Well, Peter's completion of his verse is on the screen already. That he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why does God take time, more time than we in our impatience think he should? Because he wants to teach us that his son really is a king and a savior, and to draw us into that kingdom before he comes and brings this age to a close with the final day of judgment and the revealing of the new heavens and the new earth. Is he slow? No. He is patient because he's waiting and longing for you to turn to his son in repentance and faith today. That's what God's patience, that's what God's faithfulness to these promises means for us today. So we're entering the story of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 9 books of the Bible. Some of those books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, tell a sequential story of the history of God's people, Israel. They're like episodes. You can read a bit and you put it down, you pick it up even on the next book, and the story simply continues through those centuries of this period of Israel's history. Within that, though, there are three books that, as it were, aren't in that same chronology. So the book of Ruth tells you a story of a particular family, a particular individual and those around her within the time of the judges. And then the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles retell the story of the Israelite kingdom with a particular focus on David and Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. Read those, if you've never read those books, or even if you have, read them again and see here God's patient purposes as he teaches us what his kingdom will look like and what it still lacks and which will one day be fulfilled in that Son of David and Son of God, Jesus. So during this period of these chapters, the following are some of the most significant moments. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. Life under the judges points to the need for a king. The kingdom comes. It's united under Saul and David and Solomon. The kingdom having reached its high point of extent and wealth then divides in two. The northern 10 tribes, the majority retaining the name Israel, revolt against the new king, Solomon's son Rehoboam, who remains king of Judah. The story gets worse. Eventually that northern kingdom, Israel, is utterly destroyed. Following Jeroboam, Israel and her kings largely turn away from God. Immorality and apostasy is the new norm in Israel for centuries. Despite the prophetic ministry of Elijah and Elisha, Amos and Hosea, and the few remaining Israelites, there is no hope in this world for the restoration of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the Lord's comment, 2 Kings 17:18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even that, only for a couple more centuries. Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, never to rise again. Their descendants were to become the Samaritans, of whom we read in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus, the bitter rivals to the Jews of Jesus' day, having long lost any true knowledge of God. In time, Judah, the southern kingdom, is also exiled. Despite being ruled by David's descendants and centering their worship in Jerusalem, Judah also turned away from God, turned their backs on him, kings and people. There were some faithful kings who tried to turn the people back, King Josiah and King Hezekiah. There were prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, who brought God's living word to a people who'd turned their backs on God. But sin continued unabated, And God, as he had promised, eventually drove the people of Judah into a new exile and slavery in the land of Babylon in 587 BC. Now, these are not the most encouraging chapters in the Bible, but they prepare us for the king that we need, the king whose kingdom will never end, the king who can finally deal with the sin that keeps turning our hearts away from God. And so, trying to keep that big picture in mind, we focus on four significant sections today. Joshua, who leads the people into the land, and again we see God's faithfulness to his promises. The period of the judges that points to the need for a king because the people are continued in their unfaithfulness. The covenant with David, of which we've heard, David's son is God's son and will reign forever. And then the sin of Solomon. Even at this stage, even at its height under the kingship of Solomon, the writing is on the wall, quite literally in a later prophet, but metaphorically here, that the earthly kingdom of Israel will not endure, for David's earthly heir is not a man after God's own heart, nor will any of his merely earthly descendants prove to perfectly be. Now, we need one who is truly a man after God's own heart. That's who these chapters are preparing us to receive. So let's look through some of these focal points in this story. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. The Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Moses has died. They're on the verge of the promised land. They've wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of the ongoing sinfulness and hardness of their hearts. Do you spot a repeating theme that needs, that longs for resolution? Good, because that's the point of the Old Testament. Again and again, sin is not dealt with. And only when Christ comes will it be. And then the kingdom will come and the full blessing of God be unleashed. But back to the focused in story. Here is Joshua and the people standing on the verge of the promised land. Be strong and courageous. You will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. God is faithful. He promised to Abraham his descendants would inherit a land. And here they are, standing on its border, about to enter in. We haven't got time to pause for more than a few seconds on the moral issues that are there as God's people come and slaughter the existing inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. Save to say this, that the reason they do that from God's perspective is not that they were morally superior, but rather that they were agents of God's judgment on those who had decisively rejected him. And so we read Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, the Lord says to his people, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And so the people come in and enter the land. And the summary of that story, Joshua 21, verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. You see, again and again, we will hear these keynotes. God is faithful in keeping his promises. Sin will be judged. A savior is coming. That's the story that we're hearing again and again. God is faithful to his promises. And so at the end of the book, they make the promise that we sang in our first song. God has been faithful to his promises. Now will the people be faithful to theirs? And so they sing, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But will they? Well, as we've already anticipated at the beginning of our service, not for long. There's a sense of foreboding as Joshua warns them what will happen if they disobey. And how is all this fulfilled in Christ? Well, he, of course, is the one through whom all God's promises are finally and fully kept. There's more here as well. You see, we as Christians have a promised land as well. Not a pocket of real estate in this present age, somewhere on this spinning globe. No, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Canaan points to. That's the real promised land that is the gospel hope. No earthly victory in this world will give us that. No, it must be the return of the Lord Jesus, the true King for whom we long, who will lead us, like Joshua, which is the Hebrew version of the Greek name Jesus. And when he comes, he will lead us without bloodshed into a new heavens and a new earth. You see, that's the way Peter applies that in that same chapter I've quoted from already. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. We have greater promises. The penalty for our sin and for our forefathers has been paid by Christ. And so we press on in peace, fighting a spiritual battle and never with the weapons of the world. We press on to a promised land from which we can never be exiled. That's what it means to read the book of Joshua in the light of Christ who has come. We need a king. Our next section, the judges and the longing for a king. Israel's disobedience is described in Joshua, but it gathers pace in Judges. And at the beginning of the book, a repeating pattern which worsens as a downward spiral is introduced. And if you read afterwards Joshua, Judges 2, verses 10 to 18, notice this cycle, this wearisome cycle that repeats in a downward way until the end of the book. The people's sin, the Israelites, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Judges 2, verse 10, and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped the gods of the peoples around them. And so when they do that, God makes them slaves once again. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around. They sin, they're enslaved, and then the people cry out to God in supplication. I had to find another S. It just means praying to God when you're in need. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. Judges 2, verse 18. And then the fourth part of the cycle, the Lord raises up a judge, or perhaps more truly a savior. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. And yet, then the cycle repeats because they forget how much the Lord has loved and delivered them, and they turn once again to sin, and they're enslaved, and they cry out, and another judge arises, and then they forget. You get the picture. It just gets wearisome and worse as the book goes on. And as the book comes to its conclusion, we discover that the judges will never be an ultimate solution. They would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them, says our author. And as the book concludes, it has this repeated refrain: in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. It's a remarkably contemporary description of our present culture, but we'll leave that observation for exploration another day. The point is that beyond these occasional, charismatic, and often idiosyncratic judges, the stability of kingship is needed. For the sin of the people is persistent, and in the hands of a holy God, destructive. So what we need is a king, say the people. But will that be enough? I think you know the answer, only if it's the right king. How is this book of Judges, then, this period of centuries of Israel's history, fulfilled in Jesus? Well, listen again to Peter, who preaches this in the book of Acts 10, verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so this judge savior character who comes again and again, and their flawed character and their finite reign means they can never truly be the one that people God need, the one that God's people need. Well, now that's been fulfilled, you see, because the true judge has been appointed. And if we come to him now and receive it, then he will be our saviour from that judgment he will one day bring on the world. Third, we come to the kingship itself, David, the man after God's own heart. The kingdom begins in poor circumstances. The people want a king not to be rid of their sin, but to be like the nations around them. They want to be like everybody else, a besetting sin of God's people in every age. We just want to blend in with the surrounding culture. Well, every other nation had a king, and so the people of Israel said, we want one too. It's not sufficient to have God as our direct ruler. We want an earthly king. And yet, as always, God folds in the sinful choices of his people into his greater plan and purpose to bless them. Extraordinary, isn't it? And yet that's exactly how God always works. I'll leave that rich theme to pursue another day as well. So the people ask for a king, and they're given a king they deserve. First of all, Saul, who disobeyed the Lord and was rejected by him. And then the focus comes to Saul's heir. And this is a key verse. For now, the Lord, 1 Samuel 13:14, has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. And then we come to that great passage full of promises that Fiona read for us a few moments ago. Extraordinary jewel in these chapters where God makes these new promises of those he's already given to Abraham and to Moses before. God will make David's name great. He will give the people rest, unlike in the period of the judges. He will not allow David to build a house for him, but rather God will build a house that is a dynasty, a kingdom for David. And that house will endure forever. It's a huge promise. It must have seemed impossible for it to be fulfilled simply in the lineage of David. And of course it is, in the sense of a normal kingdom. Even great royal houses eventually peter out. Not this one. Because one day there will be a son of David who will be the Son of God. Not just in a figurative sense, but literally. There will one day come one of whom God the Father will say, I will be his father and he will be my son. And yet, before that day comes, the immediate descendants of David will continue to be sinners. And so, like many Old Testament promises, there are layers of fulfillment. But hold on, these chapters tell us, because one day they'll be kept in a literal and extraordinary way. So how is this fulfilled in Christ? For those of you making notes on the right-hand side, well, this is fairly straightforward, isn't it? Jesus is God's son. That's what the Gospels tell us again and again. And he knew himself to be that. And he was baptized. The Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Matthew 3, verse 17. And then later at the Transfiguration, he confirmed and added a command. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. What do these promises mean fulfilled in Jesus? They mean he really is God's son. And that means he really is the king in God's kingdom. And therefore we should listen to him. Listen to him when he calls us to come to him for forgiveness. Listen to him when he commands us to follow him. Listen to him as he encourages us to wait patiently for the day when his kingdom will come in its full brightness and this veil of sorrows will be filled in and the mountain of the Lord will be as a rich banquet laid out for all peoples and the shroud of death will be gone forever. But we're anticipating the prophets and we'll come back to them in a few weeks' time. We must finish on the fourth point here. Solomon, the wisest king, and you'll see the question mark there. Under Solomon, Israel reached its summit. The people are content. The kingdom is established. Those promises of Abraham seem to be fully kept. They've been blessed. They're in the land. They're plentiful in number. Listen to 1 Kings 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were subject to Solomon all his life. He builds a magnificent temple for God's glory. The ark, the symbol of God's promise and presence, is placed there. God's promises to David are fulfilled. Solomon praises God like this: "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one good word has failed of all the promises he gave through his servant Moses." 1 Kings 8, verse 56. And yet, Israel's golden age will be short-lived. Solomon got it right in what he said. Chapter 8, verse 61 of 1 Kings. "Your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." Well, Solomon didn't put into practice what he preached. There were worrying signs early in his kingdom. He followed the practices of those who compromised with the gods of the nations around them. 1 Kings 3, verse 3, we see this divided heart, hence the picture. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. It's like the red light on the dashboard. The car is still moving, but you know there's a problem, and soon it's going to go wrong. And soon it does. Now Solomon progresses to whole-scale idolatry. He married many foreign women, and they turned his hearts from the Lord until he became an idolater in the full effect, not just heart going in two directions. He forsook the Lord and worshipped the pagan gods of the nation. Well, again and again, God's promises had been plain. Deuteronomy 28, well, the promise even in the passage we had read, they begin to be applied. Sin has once again destroyed what God intended for his people. And so after his death, the kingdom will be split. God's promises, though, will not fail. Judah will continue out into the descendant of David, though they too will be exiled. I will have to leave till future weeks how that story is fulfilled in Christ. But in the immediate sense of how this points us to Jesus, well, we've only got to look at the news this week to see the awful story of Ravi Zacharias, the once lauded evangelist and apologist with a global ministry reaching millions, to see that there is still a problem with those who may have great gifts of wisdom combined with a divided heart that brings shame to the people and name of God. And we still live in the world where we need a savior, where we need one with an undivided heart who can heal ours and bring us into a kingdom on the basis of his obedience and his holiness and his sacrifice. To remember that theme from last week, so that we will never be exiled from our promised land. That's the kind of son of David that we need. One who is sinless, whose heart is truly the Lord's, and the Lord's own heart comes and takes flesh in Jesus. We need an eternal king to fulfill the promise of an eternal kingdom. And that is who we have. That is who comes. That is who we know in Jesus Christ. How then does Jesus fulfill this longing for a true king of Israel? Well, read the Gospels and you'll see. John 12, verse 13, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king of Israel." And yet he won't be a king like David or Solomon, who sits on a throne and dispenses justice. No, he will be a king who goes to the cross to deal with the very thing that had kept God's promises from being fulfilled for all those centuries before he came. And though he did so, of course, those who despised him hurled insults upon him. "Let this Christ, this King of Israel," Mark 15, 32, "come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. But to those of you, to those of us who know we are sinners, who know that our hearts are divided, who long to receive acceptance from God and a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but know we can only do it if there is a king who will lay down his life for us and rise to hold out his hand that we might enter that kingdom ourselves. Well, and as Mark goes on to tell us in chapter 15, when we are coming like outsiders, like those who know our needs, like the centurion that day when Jesus was crucified, who stood there, Mark 15:39, in front of Jesus, heard his cry, and saw how he died. He said, not the religious ones, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Is that your testimony? It's mine. I pray you come and join us, not among the powerful who have great kingdoms like Solomon did, but among the broken, whom King Jesus is bringing into a new heavens and a new earth, a gentle and lowly Savior whose heart is for those who know how far short they've fallen, who know the brokenness of this world, and in whose kingdom they will find healing and forgiveness in all eternity. Come and join us in him. Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we've looked at a foolish amount this morning, 9 chapters of your word. And so we pray that you would teach us how these chapters are fulfilled in Christ. Make us patient believers as we long for the coming of the true promised land, the new heavens and earth. We pray that we would be strong and courageous as we put our trust in your word of promise that prepares us to go there. Please, Lord, would you bring us before your Son Jesus, who is the judge and the Savior, that we might turn from our sins and fall on our faces and cry, Lord, have mercy upon us, the sinner, and so find your welcome into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, not one built by human hands or in this world, but one that you're preparing for all those who love you. And so, Lord, please, would you give us undivided hearts that we might truly fear your name, rejoice in your faithfulness, and follow Jesus as our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.